Hello, this is Darren Spoo, pastor at First Baptist Church in Tulsa, and welcome to our weekly message podcast. We would invite you to join us for worship every Sunday morning at 8:30 and 11 a.m., or you can get more information by looking at our website, tulsafbc.org. May the Lord bless you this week.
So I was at Rose Hill Cemetery just about a month ago to do a funeral, and I literally stumbled across this tombstone. It took me a couple of days just to kind of connect all the dots, and so I went back on a rainy day, and I took a quick picture of this. Let me set this up for you. Franklin Roosevelt was inaugurated as the 32nd President of the United States on March 4th, 1933. The inauguration didn't happen in January. It happened in March until things changed several decades ago. So in March 1933, he was inaugurated as president, and that was a very special inauguration day. He began the day with prayer at St. John's Episcopal Church in D.C. He gathered his family for a 20-minute prayer service, after which his family got up and left, and his family recalls him sitting there, kneeling there actually, for several more minutes with his head down in his hands because he was inheriting a nation that was still in the throes of the Great Depression. And all the weight of the Hoover years were now on his shoulders. So he went from that time of prayer, he went to take the oath of office, and he was the very first president, 31 presidents before, listened to the oath of office. Franklin Delano Roosevelt recited the oath of office. He repeated it back, and he added his own flair and his own emphasis on the words, giving hope to a very battered nation. And then by the end of the day, he had taken action. Franklin Roosevelt signed an executive order that, in essence, shut down all of the banks in the United States. He called it a bank holiday. That's a nice term for that. But there were banks that were closing every day, going belly up, and the New York Stock Exchange had even closed down. So he said, we're just going to close down the whole thing. It took about a week. And then we're going to reopen banks as they proved themselves to be solvent. So he began the day in prayer. He gave words of encouragement to a country, and then he ended the day with bold action. So if you look at this tombstone, this baby was born April 30th, 1933, less than 2 months after Roosevelt took office. And look at his name, Franklin D. Roosevelt Roberts. It's hard to imagine what kind of leadership hope there was and how Roosevelt was looked on like a national savior. It's hard to explain that unless you were there, that the kind of hope brought about by this incredible leader. So I've taken you back to 1933. I'm going to ask you to go back even further to about 500 years before Christ. In fact, 445 BC. People were still, they were depressed. Their country was in tatters. The wall around Jerusalem was torn down. They were depressed emotionally, physically, psychologically, spiritually. They were a people without hope. And one man stood up and said, it's time for a change. His name was Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1, he just starts with prayer. God, we're in a bad place. I need you to direct me as to what to do. Chapter 2, he sparks vision. Come, let's rebuild the wall so that we will no longer be a disgrace. And he calls people out of depression into determination by casting vision. Then in chapter 3, the hard work begins. Hey, it's good to cast vision. It's good to say great words. But if you're going to build a wall, you have to start laying those bricks. You have to start putting the stones in place. And so that work begins. And I can't prove this, but I have every reason to believe that after 445 BC, there were a lot of little boys running around in Jerusalem named Nehemiah. Because here was a great leader who had come up among them. Now, if leadership sounds all romantic and glamorous on the surface, you need to know that behind the scenes, there are other things. And if you've been a leader, you know this. Leaders have to deal with troublemakers. And by the way, that's Nehemiah chapter 4. I mean, Nehemiah prayed, he had vision, they started the work. Nehemiah 4, troublemakers, Sambalai, Geshem, Tobiah, they come along and they don't agree with the vision and they're causing all kinds of trouble. Listen, troublemakers are people that you don't trust and that you should never trust because they don't care about you. Okay. Now in chapter 5, it's a little bit different. Nehemiah 4, Nehemiah deals with troublemakers. Nehemiah 5, Nehemiah deals with crazy makers. That's one of my new favorite phrases. Have you ever met people who make crazy. And so dealing with being a crazy maker, as I read this, that phrase just kept popping to mind. I said, well, I'm going to go to the fount of all information and all truth, the internet, and find out what a crazy maker really is. So there are a lot of articles on being a crazy maker, but one stood out. Psychology Today did an article on what makes a person a crazy maker. Now, that is not a psychological diagnosis. It's more of a pop term. But in this article, they said a crazy maker basically does two things. They interpret the world solely on how it affects them. So forget about the common good. Forget about empathy. Forget about sympathy. If it doesn't feel good to me, it's not good. So crazy makers only interpret the world based on how decisions affect them. And they try to influence the world by causing drama. So if they don't like what happens, there's no reasonable conversation. They will cause drama, trying to create crazy instead of order. So can I give you the quintessential example of a crazy maker? If you want to experience a crazy maker, have a baby. Parents, do you know what I'm talking about? Babies are... Was there a whole flock that just said amen there for just a second? Yeah. If you want to have a crazy maker, have a baby. Because what they do is they interpret the world solely on how it affects them. Okay. And if babies don't like what's happening, they will cause drama. Even if it's 3:15 in the morning, you're trying to sleep, they're hungry or messy, they're going to cry. I may have a little bit of bitterness still to deal with as a young parent, right? But that's the definition of a crazy maker. A troublemaker is somebody who you should never trust. A crazy maker is somebody who you should be able to trust, but you just can't at the moment. By the way, our job as parents is not to let our kids inflict crazy on our house. It's to help to inflict our order on their craziness and to cause them to be mature. Fortunately, some people learn to do that, and some people never do. So Nehemiah chapter 5, Nehemiah is about to deal with some crazy makers. Okay, so let me set this up. This is Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1. There was a widespread outcry from the people and their wives against their Jewish countrymen. So I could read you the next 4 or 5 verses, but if you'll just trust me to sum this up. Jerusalem, Israel, was already in a depressed state. They were already a struggling people. And here Nehemiah, rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem for security, for safety, he calls the people, he calls the men out of their fields and away from their farms. So they come to the city to help rebuild the wall. What happens to the families that are left behind? Well, it's up to the wives. It's up to the women left behind to put food on the table and to provide for their family. The trouble is, they had no money, there was no food. And men had left their jobs to go rebuild the wall. And so it's interesting to note here in 5:1 that it's the women who cry out, because their husbands have no idea how bad things have gotten at home. So just as a little sidebar here, men, please don't ever be so busy at work or with your hobbies that you lose touch with what's happening under your own roof. You got to stay in touch with that. But here really there's no fault. These men are trying to bring about Nehemiah's vision. And what's happening is the women see how bad things are getting. So there were some wealthy Hebrews. They had money. So they started loaning money. And it was some predatory lending practices. People were mortgaging their homes, their fields at incredibly high interest rates. And it got so bad that people even started mortgaging the lives of their kids, mortgaging them into indentured servanthood, into slavery, just to put food on the table. That's how bad it got. And it was either do that or starve. And these weren't troublemakers. This wasn't Tobiah and Sanballat and Geshem. These were fellow Hebrews. Nehemiah had tried to bring this vision of, come, let's improve the lot of God's people. And here, this group, they were crazy makers. They were just thinking about how to take the current situation and line their pockets and cause problems for everybody else. And so here the women, the wives, finally say, enough. So, astronaut Colonel William Pogue. By the way, he, Oklahoma native. If you go out to Sand Springs, the airstrip in Sand Springs, the airport's named after Colonel William Pogue. He has family here in the church. For those of you who know Jim and Barbara, Jim is his brother. He died a few years ago, but Colonel William Pogue, he went to the last and the longest assignment on Skylab in the 1970s. He served there a total of 84 days on Skylab, and you should be proud of him as an Oklahoman. He's the first astronaut to go on strike in space. Isn't that great? NASA was sending up so many assignments, so much work. He said, we get up in the morning, we work all day, and we go to bed at night, we get up the next day and do it again. He said, it's too much. We don't have time to look out the window and appreciate where we are. And so he tried to negotiate with NASA. He said, you know, we kind of need to slow things down here. They said, nope. He goes, fine, we're going on strike. Doesn't that make you proud? Telling the Federal Association what they can do with it, you know. And NASA, you just put everything on hold. We're on strike. What are they going to do? Tell them to come home? So finally, they negotiate a more reasonable work schedule. And William Pogue did go down as the first and the only astronaut to go on strike in space, just to say, we're not machines. Enough. We need time to look out the window and take in where we are. And so these women, they too finally say, enough. We're not machines. We're not animals. We are people here, and we are starving. And Nehemiah, like a good parent, he's trying to parent some crazy people. Like a good parent, parents, do you remember this? That you could recognize the cry of your baby, whether it was a cry of hunger or pain or they're dirty or they were faking it. You knew those different cries. You don't know how, but you just did. Nehemiah knew that this was a real problem. Okay. So, how do you deal with crazy makers? And by the way, we all have them in our life. We all have, and hopefully you're not a crazy maker. But we all have people who just want to make crazy in life. So how do we deal with them? Let's look at Nehemiah's leadership there. I became extremely angry. This is my new life verse. Really, that's it? That's it? I'm just kidding. It's not my life verse. I became extremely angry. Even great leaders get angry. Even great leaders lose their temper. When I heard the outcry and these complaints. After seriously considering this matter, I want to stop right there. That phrase, in Hebrew, it's an idiom. It means I collected myself. I pulled myself together. Before I reacted, I thought about it for just a little bit. Listen, really great leaders can't afford to be thermometers. Thermometers just react to the temperature. Really great leaders have to be thermostats. You have to regulate the temperature and not just react. So here's the deal. When you deal with crazy makers, you can't afford to become a crazy maker yourself. Okay. So I pulled myself together. I considered this matter. And then I accused the nobles and the officials, saying to them, each of you is charging his countrymen interest. And really, over and above interest, predatory lending practices. So I called a large assembly against them. He confronted them with truth. We have done our best to buy back our Jewish countrymen from being sold into foreigners. Now, you're selling your own countrymen, and we have to try to buy them back. They remained silent. They could not say a word. I continue to contend that the best leadership book I have ever read is by H.A. Dorfman, an early adopter in sports psychology. He wrote a book called The ABCs of Pitching. The pitcher is the only one who takes action in baseball. Everyone else has to react. The pitcher is the only one who takes pure action. And so this ABC of pitching is how to be a leader, how to bring about change, how to bring about the results that you want. H.A. Dorfman tells the story of a National League pitcher who called him in a tizzy. He said, I just signed as a free agent with an American League team. I've spent my entire life in the National League. I know nothing about these batters. What am I going to do? And this pitcher was freaking out. And H.A. Dorfman said, stop right there. You don't have to know the batters in the American League. He said, listen, they are not your problem. You are their problem. Okay. He said, do you know yourself? If you know yourself, then those other batters, they're not the problem. You're their problem. So I want you to hear this. If you're a person of vision, if you're a person of determination, if you're a person that has direction, troublemakers and crazy makers are not your problem. You are their problem. And sometimes it means confronting people with the truth. Okay. So now this next part is very important. Because what Nehemiah says here in this next part, it's a way for us to deal with trouble when it comes, and it will come. It's also a way for us to deal with crazy when crazy makers come into our life. These are just stellar words. So as he confronts these men, he says this: what you are doing isn't right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God and not invite the reproach of our foreign enemies? So I want to talk to you for just a minute about our vision for our church. And I still can't really say it's our vision. I can say more appropriately, it's my vision for our church. And here's where this started. It started a few months ago just by asking the question, if I could pastor any church on the planet, what would that church look like? And by the way, this is why pastors often skip from church to church to church, is because they still haven't found what they're looking for. And they think it's out there somewhere. But in reality, if you want to pastor the kind of church you want, you have to help it become that. So if I could pastor any church on the planet, here's what it would look like. I would have us be people that we would develop Jesus followers who would then become difference makers for a world of people who are far, far from God. Now, I want to take that vision statement and I want to hold it up here against this litmus test of Nehemiah's vision and what he's calling people to. Is this not right? Should we not be doing what is right? And when Jesus looks down on a church, what do you think he's really looking for? Do you think he's looking for a church with really great buildings or really cool programs or the latest technology? And all those are things that we look at. What does Jesus really want? What is right in his eyes? What is right in his eyes is that we be people who are developing as Jesus followers. That we would continue to become until we completely become like Jesus Christ. So you know what this means, and here's the hard part of our vision. Right now it's just words. But as we begin to put this into action, here's what this means. This means that if we're doing anything that is not directly developing Jesus followers, we need to stop doing it. That may mean that a pet program that you like goes away because it's not developing Jesus followers. It's not making a difference. It's just something we do. The other hard part of this is to say, what must we be doing to develop Jesus followers? And then start doing those things. And those are the hard things. So here's what I deal with, and I'm not complaining. I'm just saying this is the way it is. In a church with 1,500 people, you have a lot of different agendas. And some of them are tied to social justice, and some of them are very important. But any time you make a church about a cause rather than about Christ, the church will die. And so I put in front of you today, is this not right? That the only thing we should be concerned about is to develop people to become more like Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you, that's where all of my focus wants to be. Is this not right? Shouldn't we walk in fear of the Lord? Now, anytime I come across that phrase, I stop and I say, let's understand what that means. Because the Bible does not ask you to be afraid of God. Okay, this is a compound phrase. Those words mean different things when they're grouped together rather than when they're separated out. Here's my best understanding of the fear of the Lord. It is being overwhelmed by the grandeur and grace of God. To fear God is to be overwhelmed with His grandeur and His grace. So a few years ago, I'd never prayed anything like this before. I don't know why I did it, but I asked God just to give me a vision, just to give me a snapshot. And I'm not an overly mystical person, but I asked God to give me just a picture of what my life would look like had I never met Christ. And in a moment, I was given just one image. Now, if I explained that image to you, you wouldn't think it was a big deal. But to me, it was perfectly clear, and I saw everything in one frame. Here is what my life would look like at this moment had I never met Jesus Christ. And it was in that moment that I was overwhelmed by the grandeur and graciousness of God. Why would the God of the universe care about me? But he does. Why would the God of the universe love and be gracious toward me? I don't get it. He loved me when I was unlovable and unlovely, but he did it anyway. And just being overcome, overpowered, overwhelmed by the grandeur and grace of God, it can reframe all of our lives. So I want you to think about the fear of the Lord in this way. Should we not do what is right? Yes, let's develop as Jesus followers. Should we not live our lives in fear of the Lord? Meaning, God has given everyone in here in the room, he's given you different looks and mental abilities, he's given you different skills and talents, but the playing field is level. God has given everyone in here one of something, and that is a life. He's given each of us just one. And using that one life you have been given, shouldn't we walk in the fear of the Lord? Shouldn't we live overwhelmed by his grandeur and his grace? Listen, the reason people get bored with life, the reason people get depressed, the reason people get discouraged is because they're spending all their attention on themselves. I promise you, you focus just on yourself, you will have a dark life. But it's when you say, God has given me this life, now I need to turn around and give whatever I've got to somebody else. All of a sudden, you become a difference maker. And you know what? I'm not one to threaten, and this is not a threat, but one day we will all stand before the Lord and we will give an account for the one life we have been given. And basically he's going to ask this, did you make a difference? Did you make a difference in my name? So you see the two parts of this, just the first two parts. Should we not do what is right? Should we not live in fear of the Lord? Do you see what those are? Those are the great commands of Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. To develop as Jesus followers who become difference makers for a world of people far from God, we need to be considered, do we want to be a reproach to people outside the church, or do we want to make a difference in a world of people far from God? So I was talking with a deacon this week at our church, and we confessed to each other the truth. That we both really don't have somebody in our life who doesn't know Christ and who desperately needs them. And we're not really, that's not really on our radar right now. Listen, I spend my time around a lot of Christians. I spend my time around you people, right? Okay, and it's so easy to start spending our life around Christians and we forget what it's like to build relationships with people who are a long, long way from God, who don't even know how to look for God and that don't even know that God is looking for them. And so we agreed together to say, let's begin to pray that God will put that desire in us and that God will bring somebody across our paths who really needs to know him. So listen, in our world, we have troublemakers. In our world, there will be crazy makers. But you know what? We also need to be a people of vision, that the more trouble and the more crazy there is, we need to be people of absolute vision. So this morning, I put a knife in my pocket. My Wednesday night group, I also showed off a knife. If you're in my Wednesday night group, you're going to think I have some anger management problems because I'm pulling knives out every time I talk in front of people. And so this knife is actually one of my favorite. I keep this one in my car. This is an Opinel knife. And Queen Elizabeth and the University of London determined that this knife was one of the most beautiful creations, one of the most beautiful products of the last 100 years. This Opinel knife was originally used by French railroad workers, and it is just beautiful in its simplicity. The handle is light and curved to the hand. If somebody's looking on the internet right now, they're thinking, what is Darren doing? I'm going to turn up the volume. This is getting good right now. The handle is light and curved to the touch. The blade is incredibly sharp. There's a locking mechanism that keeps it in place. It's just a beautiful, simple example of everything a knife should be. Maybe I'm being overly simplistic, but I think of the church and its beautiful simplicity. That what if we became a people that we said we want to develop Jesus followers? All other agendas go aside. We want to develop Jesus followers. We want to be difference makers out in the world. that we want to have impact with the one life that we are given. And we realize the world is far from God, but that doesn't scare us. And so as a result, let's make a covenant together that we will not make trouble for one another. And let's make a covenant together that we will not be crazy makers with one another. I just kind of postulated in the first service this morning, that's what I'm going to do next time I get an email complaint is, you're a crazy maker. 10,000 blessings, Darren. Send. That sounds funny until you receive that from me, right? Then it won't be so funny. We can't afford just to spend our life making trouble and being negative. We can't afford to spend our life just making crazy. Let's make a difference. Let's be Jesus followers who become difference makers for a world of people far from God. So here's what I want to do. In our worship time here in just a moment, I want you to spend this time just letting God work on you with this vision, because it's still just my vision. I want this to be our vision. So you can do one of two things. You can absentmindedly sing this song and go, yeah, Darren wants me to think about vision, whatever. Or you can take this vision, and I'm going to ask you to put it before God, and if you're ready, if you're willing, this is not a public display. I don't even need for you to tell me about this. This is between you and the Lord, for you to say, this is the direction I want to go. And this is the direction I want my church to go. And I'm willing not to make crazy. I want to make a difference. This is a moment just between you and God. And I'm asking you as your pastor, would you weigh this in your own heart before God? And your response to Him is between you and Him. But I'm asking you, would you join me in being all in with this vision? Stand with me and let's pray together today. Father, church means 1,000 different things to 1,000 different people. But we want to try the best we know how to bring who we are in line with who you want us to be. So I pray for every single person here in this room that we would develop as Jesus followers. Even if we've been flatlined for years, would you reignite that desire to grow? Would you help us to be difference makers? Would you help us to reframe our family and our workplace and help us to see where you have called us and where you have invested our lives? And even as we deal with a world of people far from you, may we not be afraid, may we not be intimidated, because if we have the fear of you, if we are overwhelmed by your grandeur and grace, we have very little to fear from anybody else. And would we live life with that fresh boldness? So I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here today. I submit this vision to you, I submit this vision to them, and I pray, as our students have reminded us today, that the best days of the church, the best days of this body of Christ, are right now. So help us to grow. Help us to make a difference. Help us to live boldly. This is what we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship and you respond to the Lord as you need to.
Thanks for listening to our weekly message podcast. Every Sunday morning at the conclusion of worship, I offer this blessing to our people, and so I offer it to you today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you. May the Lord grant you peace, both now and forever. Amen.